In our judicial system here in the United States, we are supposed to operate under this concept of a person being innocent until they're proven guilty. I say that we're supposed to operate under that concept. This is something that we're supposed to believe and to obey. Doesn't always turn out that way, I don't think, in reality. But we are supposed to think that way about someone in a trial. If there's any benefit of the doubt, you know, we're supposed to give that to the one being accused. I couldn't help but think of that in my study of Mark chapter 14 for tonight. As you know, in our study here on Wednesday nights, we've been delving into the trials of Jesus that are leading up to his crucifixion. And at his trial, his judges, this group of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin, they were definitely not interrogating Jesus from that vantage point of you're innocent until you're proven guilty. Not at all. In fact, they were not even operating under the concept of the opposite, that you're guilty until you're proven innocent. It wasn't even that. I'm convinced this trial is clearly an example of you are guilty even if you are innocent. Now, last time we looked at verses 53 to 61, I believe, of Mark chapter 14. Tonight we're going to complete the section that represents, the section that goes all the way through verse 65. But I want to go ahead and read the entire story as I did last week, Mark 14, 53 through 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. If you were here last week, you know that I'm marking our study of this section with some milestones, some descriptive milestones. So far, beginning at verse 53, we looked at, number one, the palace gathering. The palace gathering. After the arrest in the garden, they led Jesus to this palace where the high priest lived, Caiaphas. There's a courtyard in the middle, surrounded by rooms on the first level and the second level that would look into the courtyard. And there, this trial, in the wee hours of the morning, somewhere between 1 and 3 on Friday morning, the Sanhedrin gathered with some witnesses to try to accuse Jesus. We looked at, second, the clandestine disciple. This reference to Peter in verse 54, how he had somehow, after panicking and running, had gathered a little bit of courage and was reminded of his own love and his heart for Christ, and so was following at a distance, verse 54 says, and he managed to get into the courtyard there, and we talked about how that happened last week. warming himself by the fire with a few of the Roman soldiers and some of the temple officers, the temple police. Third, our little journey through this passage progressed on to what I called the rigged inquisition. The rigged inquisition. This was loaded on one side. They had gathered all these witnesses with false testimonies to try to find something to accuse Jesus of so that they could pronounce a death penalty. That's what they wanted. But in spite of all their efforts, we found forth the silent prisoner. Verse 61, Jesus just kept silent, did not dignify all of this at all with an answer. I mentioned to you that his silence was not a statement of guilt. In this case, silence was a mark of his innocence. Well, tonight we pick up with the second part of verse 61 with the next milestone that I'm calling, fifth, the decisive question. In God's sovereign providence, the high priest, Caiaphas, asks the most important question he could possibly have come up with. It's the question that we would say cuts to the chase. It's the clincher. It's this: are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? That begins with the word again. Again, the high priest was questioning him. That little word again is just letting us know that this statement is continuing this new strategy by the high priest. He had become fed up with what was going on. This trial was not producing anything like they thought it would. Some hard evidence that they could use, or even false evidence. As long as they could get it to all be consistent, they would run with it. He was frustrated over their lack of ability to do that, and so he came up with these other questions. And so again, he keeps on this new strategy of abandoning all further attempts to use witnesses against Jesus, and he directs questions personally to Jesus. And in this question, Caiaphas landed on the very heart of the issue. Are you the Christ? In the Greek, the word you is emphasized by including it as part of the sentence, which a lot of times the pronouns would not actually be included. They would be understood, but it's included to emphasize it. And the emphasis here has a condescending tone to it. Are you? I mean, do you think someone like you could be the Christ? He kept saying that. The tense of the verb saying is indicating that Caiaphas kept repeating it. It wasn't just one time. Maybe different ways, but just keep hammering this at Jesus. How can you possibly claim to be the Christ? Now, in Matthew's version of this, we find in chapter 26, verse 63, that this question was actually directed to Jesus after Caiaphas put him under oath. And that's important because now Jesus is going to answer. In Matthew 26, 63, it says this: but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. That's a way of putting somebody under an oath, a very strong oath. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. This means that Jesus was now put in the position of having to respond. Having to respond in order to respect the position the high priest had, not necessarily his person, but the position. And to respect the proceeding that now, because of this oath, had a more official ring to it. Are you the Christ? That title, the Christ, we know, of course, is the Greek way of referring to the Jewish idea, the Hebrew idea of the Messiah. The Old Testament, the term would be the Messiah. The New Testament would be the Christ, same thing. The anointed one, the one who was promised to come, the Jewish Messiah. What's interesting is how Mark gives us real specific terms here in what Caiaphas said, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Matthew actually interprets it. But the words that Caiaphas actually said, are you the Son of the Blessed One? That's interesting that he would word it that way. it is to us, not to them. That second title was actually a typical Jewish expression that was a Jewish substitute for the name of God. They didn't like to use the name of God casually. And so many times they would use euphemisms like this in order to not be irreverent about God. They didn't want to speak directly about God. So many times they would not only speak indirectly about God or to God through these euphemisms, but they would, in conversation, say it this way. This would just be one example. The Son of the Blessed One. That was the way to get around some sort of irreverence that was ingrained into their thinking through the centuries as Jews. Now, I just said to you that verse we read in Matthew 26 about the oath. There we find Matthew wording it this way: tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And what he's doing there is showing the intent of what Caiaphas meant with those words, the Son of the Blessed One. He's thinking Son of God. Now, the two titles together, Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, or we'll just go ahead and interpret it, the Son of God, they are not synonymous. They mean something different, but they do unite the two major aspects of the claim of Jesus. In Jewish thought, they were not always associated with the person of the Messiah. They were not put together. Overall, the Jews did not think of the Messiah of being divine in any way. It would be a human, a very powerful and well-respected human leader. But it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus was uniting these two concepts together in himself. He avoided the use of the term Messiah directly. We don't find that in Jesus' words. And if you'll think back many times in our study of Mark, we find the people trying to press that term upon him or asking him that, and he would avoid the issue, or he would leave an area when they would start to think that way. So he didn't use the term directly and say things like this: yes, I am the Messiah. But he was saying it in other ways. Just to refresh your memory, why did he not, in his ministry in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile territories, and when he's traveling around with the disciples, why did he not want to just come out in the open and say so clearly, I am your Messiah? If you'll remember, I explained along the way at times that it was because of the wrong conceptions that they had about the Messiah. They saw the Messiah in political terms. They were looking for a national political leader who was going to be the answer to all their problems. That sounds like a current issue for many people. They also thought in materialistic terms, that somehow it was just an earthly reign, and somehow in this it was just all the blessings that were going to come to them when the Romans were deposed and they could be ruled by their Messiah. But like I said, he didn't reject it. Not really. He just didn't say, I am the Messiah. But he came awfully close. Listen to how this conversation went in John chapter 4. This was that woman at the well. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. In that conversation with that Samaritan woman, it says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now that's very, very close to saying the words, I am the Messiah. It's just one little step removed from that. That's just about the clearest way you could say it without saying it. We also find other kinds of examples in Matthew chapter 21 where the religious leaders were upset that people, especially little children, were calling him the Son of David. That was a messianic term. And Jesus didn't stop them. He actually defended them. But it was his claim to be divine. It was his claim to be the Son of God that was expressed various ways that seemed to arouse the fiercest opposition of the Jewish leaders You find that on occasion in John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. He said it different ways. Let me just give you an example. John chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. John 8 says, I am he who testifies about myself, and my Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's an example of the kind of conversations and expressions that Jesus would throw out at times. We understand, looking back with the full canon on this side of the cross, we understand what Jesus meant with all that. He was saying, yes, I and the Father are one. If you want to know for the Heavenly Father, God, you're going to come through me because he and I are one. If you see me, you see God. That certainly would stir up fierce opposition when he would throw out things like that. So at times he's claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, without using the term Messiah. He just did not want to stir up all that political excitement, all that materialistic excitement. It wasn't time yet to say it that way. And as they began to press that upon him, he would leave and go somewhere else. And he would perform a miracle and tell someone, don't tell anybody what I've done. At times he did that. So what we have here in this trial is the high priest combining these two designations. Not that he totally understood everything about them or that he totally thought that Jesus had clearly claimed to be these things necessarily, but he certainly hoped this to happen, that if I combine these two terms, I can provoke Jesus into finally incriminating himself somehow. Maybe this will be the key. He's going to answer positively about this, and we'll have him. The decisive question that brings us on to number 6, the straightforward declaration. He's asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One? Here's the long-awaited declaration, the straightforward declaration. Jesus said, I am. I am. Before, even in this trial, Jesus not answering. Not till this question was posed. In his ministry in Galilee, Jesus avoiding the crowds who were trying to think of him in terms of the Messiah. He didn't want that. It wasn't time yet, but it is now. It is now. In the trial, up to this point, not answering. As I said, there was no need to. There was no need to dignify it. There was no legitimate charge being brought at him. But now, he's under oath. Under the weightiest oath of all, by the way, I adjure you in the name or by the living God. That's the strongest way they could say an oath in that day. He's under oath. And it's time. All up until this point, Jesus avoiding an open and direct messianic claim because of all the false concepts of messiahship that were popular in his day. All the danger that was out there to this open claim to messiahship and how that would bring about perhaps a premature crisis in his ministry that would force something that it was not time for yet. But this is Passion Week. This is Friday. It's the day of the crucifixion. The need to veil himself in that sense is over. He is ready now to unequivocally state his messiahship. Now he could make it clear that his messiahship was different than what they thought. His messiahship was connected with what Isaiah 53 prophesied about the suffering servant. If he had tried to get them to think that way during his 3 years of earthly ministry, it couldn't have connected. But now it's very clearly shown that he is the suffering servant. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. So when Caiaphas asked what he must have considered, that was just a good strategic question, a question that would drive Jesus into the corner somehow. He was actually in the providence of God. Think about that. Here's Caiaphas' motivation. Maybe this will catch him. In God's providence, Caiaphas was an instrument in God's hands to give the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the precise, ordained opportunity for which he had been looking and waiting for. So now Jesus makes this unqualified affirmation. He's both. I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God. A plain confirmation of his true nature and status. Even though he knew this was going to definitely seal his death, no doubt about that. But if he remained silent now, if he avoided it now, that would be abandoning his true ministry as Messiah. Now we should be reminded, of course, that Mark, at the very beginning of his gospel, even set the tone for this statement right here. Look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I bring you back there because this verse we're studying in Mark chapter 14, this is the climax of the Christology in the Gospel of Mark. This little question and answer and what Jesus is now going to say. We're at the peak of Christology, but it's not like it hasn't been there. And my point is, Mark started the whole thing with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He began that way. But Jesus does more than just clearly answer Caiaphas' question here. He gives Caiaphas far more than Caiaphas ever dreamed he would hear from Jesus. Jesus keeps talking now. And he combines some Old Testament figures now to truly express his identity. He's been standing there, arrested as the suffering servant. He's just confessed that as the suffering servant, I am the Messiah. And now he goes into the Old Testament and he calls himself the Son of Man. And he calls himself the reigning and sovereign Lord. Two concepts found in the Old Testament. So these are quotations here. Caiaphas got a lot out of Jesus now. And Jesus says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That would have blown their minds to hear that. Because in quoting these Old Testament passages, it's basically two passages that we'll look at here briefly. This is an even clearer claim to be divine, to be God. To be God. The Son of Man, that's a reference that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And they would have quickly have known that. They would have readily recognized the Son of Man passage in Daniel 7. And we've talked about this a couple of times in Mark. But let me just read you verses 13 and 14 again of Daniel 7. This is a vision. And in the vision, Daniel says he saw this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. That expression, Son of Man, was a statement of deity. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, verse 14, and to him this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's how Daniel, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, saw the coming Messiah, saw the Redeemer. So if you really want to flesh it out, Jesus is saying this, when you see the Son of Man, when you see me, the one who was prophesied to stand before the Ancient of Days, when you see me, the Son of Man, the one to whom God gave dominion and glory and a kingdom, the one before whom all the peoples and nations and men of every language might bow down and serve, I mean, that's what they're hearing Jesus claim to be. The one who's going to have a dominion, an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. You talk about confused and speechless. And he still didn't stop. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, that's a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, we find David singing about this Messiah, the coming Christ. And saying that his position is going to be one of sitting at the right hand of power. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord says to my Lord. This idea of sitting at the right hand of power, I wish I had time to just really talk about that and nothing else tonight. This is one of my favorite biblical Christological concepts, is what it means that Christ is at the right hand of the Father on high, the right hand of majesty on high, right now in bodily form, ruling and reigning. I love the study of that. And when you say, when David was prophesying, sitting at the right hand of power, that was just another one of those substitutes for the divine name. The one who sits at the right hand of power, that has to be God. And that's what right hand means. It's the place of authority. It's the place of sovereignty. It doesn't literally mean that in heaven there's this kind of line of chairs and, you know, one's literally on the right of another chair. It's a way of expressing sovereignty. He's in the position, the ascended Lord went to heaven and has been there ever since the ascension, in heaven, in the place of power and sovereignty, ruling and reigning. He has all power, all sovereign control, and omnipotence. He is praying there in that position of sovereignty and power and authority, praying for his church, his people, his bride. You, me. He is there ministering to us. He's ministering for us. He's ministering through us. He is controlling history in that position of power. He's controlling everything that happens on the timeline, causing it all to progress toward what God has decreed before time ever began to happen. Jesus, the ascended Lord in bodily form, is there at the right hand of power doing all that. There's a couple of times or more in the New Testament it says this about Jesus. One is in Paul's great chapter 1 of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. It says there that God raised him from the dead, meaning Christ, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Jesus. That's where he is, and that's what he's doing for a little under 2,000 years now. I thought the whole world revolved around me. I mean, I really thought that really the universe was kind of, you know, rotating around me somehow. And that when I am not feeling good, really the rest of the world should stop and try to understand me. Listen, there's a lot going on in God's sovereign plan besides you and me, okay? In Twin City Bible Church, this little corner of the vineyard, you know, God's vineyard. Here we are, our little corner. I don't want to diminish the significance of it in our lives, but listen, periodically, we got to get back and see the big picture again. And how everything is working and fitting. Sleep a lot better at night. So in quoting this, in quoting Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, again, I love to visualize these things. Okay, here's Caiaphas standing in his face, I just want a one-word answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, or not? Okay. And he goes into this whole thing about the Son of Man, the Daniel prophecy, and the statement about being at the right hand of God and sovereign control of all things. And you got to just visualize him just standing there, you know, trying to process that. So Jesus is answering the question and looking beyond it all. He's looking to the future. This is beyond the crucifixion that's about to happen. I mean, that's all they're wanting. They're just wanting to build all this up to get something on him, to crucify him, to get rid of him. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you're going to do that. And then after that, there's a resurrection. And then after that, there's an ascension. And then after that is called the session, is what we call it in church history. The session, the seating of Jesus at the right hand of majesty on high. And he doesn't stop there. He even looks beyond the ministry, the present tense ministry of Jesus that he's doing right now. He looks all beyond all that to his second coming. He's coming back again. And then he's coming in judgment. And he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that phrase is best understood as an assertion of his future eschatological return in judgment, judgment upon sin and rebellion. Now, there's been prophecy about this. Look at back at Mark chapter 13 when we studied the Olivet Discourse. And we arrived at the correct interpretation of the Olivet Discourse together. Mark 13, verse 24, and future things. But I'll just remember verse 24 with you. I'll read it again. But in those days, after that tribulation, so this is the actual return. And I remember thinking through all this with you and talking about it, that we forget what it's actually going to be like, you know, that when he comes, it's going to be in total darkness on the earth. Mark 13, 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, bursting through all this unbelievable, unexplainable darkness. Is going to be the Son of Man, the ruling and reigning Christ, somehow coming in an atmosphere of these glorious clouds. And somehow there's going to be this obvious recognition that this means power and glory. So after the exaltation at the right hand of God, he's going to come again as the judge. Keep that word in mind as we look at this. Because all this wrapped up together means that these words are a warning to the Sanhedrin. And in a sense, this is the last appeal, the last ineffectual appeal to their conscience to repent. I think the commentator Scroggie has aptly remarked here. He says this, either Jesus was what he said he was, at this point, either Jesus was what he said he was, or he was the greatest imposter that ever lived and was definitely guilty of blasphemy. There Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are hearing that, and they're at a crossroads. Which one of those are they going to choose? And they chose the second one. He's definitely guilty of blasphemy now. That brings us to the seventh milestone, what I'm calling the blatant hypocrisy. The blatant hypocrisy, verse 63. He says there that the high priest started tearing his clothes. In Jewish history, that was originally a sign of grief. When somebody would be grieving, they would tear their clothes. And there's examples of that in the Old Testament. But this tearing of clothes reaction was also in conformity with what would be expected, ritually expected, of the high priest if he ever found himself indignant because of blasphemy. It was expected of the high priest to do this. Not so much that that was laid out in Scripture, but it was laid out in a very important Jewish document called the Talmud that was made up of two parts, the Mishnah and the other part. starts with a G. I can't remember what it is. The Talmud. That was a very important resource of mainstream Judaism. The Talmud was a record of rabbinic discussions that pertained to Jewish law, Jewish ethics, philosophy, customs, history. It was all in this work called the Talmud. And in there, which this Talmud really was became the authority of Orthodox Judaism, in there, it presented this idea that if the high priest certainly ever came in face-to-face with blasphemy, this would be something he should do, tear his clothes. In the case of Caiaphas, however, this tearing of the clothes was completely artificial on his part. I mean, he's tearing his clothes to express horror, at what I've just heard. That reaction was totally hypocritical. Why? Because this is exactly what he wanted to hear. This is perfect. I've got him. I mean, inside, while he's tearing his clothes, he must have been filled with just delight, wicked delight. I mean, it's one of those kind of moments you see sometimes, or maybe we experience, where something happens and your first reaction is, yes! Oh, I mean, this is terrible, what you've just said. Horrible. Let me tear my clothes here. It was that kind of moment. The high priest then said to the Sanhedrin, what further need do we have of witnesses now? He's relieved here, totally relieved. We now have ended this embarrassing situation with no witnesses able to pin anything on him. Because how could this man, deserted by all of his followers, how could that be the Messiah? How could this man, standing absolutely powerless before the Sanhedrin here, how could he possibly be the glorious Messiah of the Jewish people, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of the Living God, the Son of Man, who was going to be the ruler of all the earth? That idea was definitely blasphemous. Now, the prisoner had finally incriminated himself. So as far as Caiaphas was concerned, don't need any more of these witnesses. Send them home. Number 8. The foregone conclusion. Verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. You've heard the blasphemy. He obviously doesn't accept the validity of Jesus' claim here, so he promptly stamps this as blasphemy, which was a capital offense for the Jews. Death by stoning. They couldn't do that. I told you last week, they couldn't carry out the death penalty under Roman rule. Only the Romans could. And they didn't care about the fact that they couldn't stone him, which is what was required. For the Romans to kill him another way was fine with them. But it was a capital crime. You've heard the blasphemy. Now, what's interesting, the words of Jesus, actually, they were not strict blasphemy according to how blasphemy is defined in Leviticus. But history tells us that by this time, and we even see it in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, by this time, it was commonly used, with a wider, more inclusive sort of understanding. In other words, by this time, the Jews were defining blasphemy fairly loosely. They identified it not only with just overt reviling the name of God, which Jesus is not overtly reviling God here. They began at some point to include any kind of statement that they would consider to be an affront to God, an affront to his authority or anything like that. So, Caiaphas regards the words as blasphemy here because Jesus is claiming the position of deity. So he says, you've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? That's a Sanhedrin way of calling for a vote, by the way. This was a call for them to register their reaction by vote. No further trial is necessary. No further witnesses. No further investigation is necessary. And what was the verdict? They voted, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. We don't necessarily have to take the word all literally here. I talked a little bit with you last week about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were both members of the Sanhedrin. If they were here, which we don't know that they were here, if they were here, they would not have voted to condemn Jesus. And then the very next day, if you'll remember last week, I read to you some verses where it shows the very next day, both of them identify with Jesus by going to get the body and anointing him and burying him, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, members of the Sanhedrin. So they wouldn't have voted here to condemn him and the next day have done that. So either all is just meant to denote here all those who actually hated Jesus and all who were in agreement, besides those two, or those two had left the proceedings, they had left because they were so sick of it, or very possibly they had not been invited to this in these early hours of Friday morning. Whatever the case, the Sanhedrin concurred with Caiaphas's judgment and condemned Jesus as worthy of death, which just means everything's going as planned. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. I'll read it again to you. I've referred to it along the way. Previous studies, Mark 10, 33. Jesus prophesied, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," he used that then, which had to confuse the disciples a bit, why he would use a title like that, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." All going according to plan. That brings us to number 9. And my point with number 8, when I said a foregone conclusion, they started this meeting with the end already in mind. You are guilty even if you are proven innocent. It doesn't matter. This is the decision we're going to come to one way or another. But now they had in their hands what they determined to already have in their hands, even if it didn't exist, the verdict of guilty. And so this formal meeting went the way they wanted it to, finally. But number 9. The vicious display. The vicious display. Verse 65, some, which is in contrast to the preceding all, some members of the Sanhedrin, we don't know how many, some members began to immediately start expressing their pent-up hostility and hatred of Jesus. And it's incredible how they displayed it. In a vicious way, in a malicious way, even in a sadistic way. That little word "began" just marks a definite change in the scene. Everything was like a trial. Dignified men, religious leaders. But here they began. That's a change in the atmosphere there. Definite change in the scene. Once they've decided his fate, all restraint in their actions just completely disappeared. What we have here is a look at what even religious men could become if they don't know Christ. Like beast. The activities that we see listed here are stated in 4 present tense infinitives. And you remember what infinitives are, of course. It's the little word "to" with a verb. To go, to hit, to run, those are infinitives. We have 4 of them here. They began to spit at him. And the present tense means that they just continued doing it. They just continually began to spit at him. Matthew's version gives us a little more specific data. Matthew 26, 67 says they were spitting in his face, just over and over, spitting in his face. That was an act in their culture that was regarded as the strongest and grossest form of personal insult. And it still is, really. To spit in somebody's face, we understand what a gross and strong personal insult that is. There's examples in the Old Testament about that. We've got many listed here. Of people spitting in someone's face, that was definitely making a statement. They began to do that to Jesus. And to blindfold him, that's not really like the pin the tail on the donkey kind of thing, you know, stand still while we tie this around your eyes. It more than likely was a cloth that they threw over his head. His hands were probably bound, and so they just threw this cloth over his head so that he couldn't see. The third infinitive, and to beat him with their fist. now that his head was covered, they just began to just continually batter him, to pommel him with clenched fist. And fourth infinitive, and to say to him, prophesy. So in addition to all this going on, spitting at his face, and once they had enough of that, they put the cloth over his head and began to just batter him with their fist. While they're doing that, they're jeeringly asking him to use these so-called prophetic powers you have, if you're the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, and tell us who is striking the blow. That's what they mean by prophesy. And we know that because of the way Matthew and Luke records this. Matthew 26, 68 says, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hits you? And Luke 22, 64, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hits you? It's their way of just making a mockery of his claims to be the Messiah. This actually ties in with something that had began to be passed down in Judaism that, as far as we can tell, mainly goes back to something that's said in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there's a discussion there and a prophecy about the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come and what he would be like. But in Isaiah 11, 2 and 3, let me just read you some of the descriptions. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All this would be manifested in the true Messiah when he would come. And verse 3 goes on to say this, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. The Jews began to interpret that as, well, he'll not judge by what his eyes see. He won't make judgments by what his ears hear. They concluded the Messiah was going to have these other abilities to be able to tell what was going on by smell, is what their writings say. He would somehow be able to smell what was going on, and through that sensory perception, be able to tell. So they're actually testing him on that here. We've covered your head. You can't see. We're beating you on the head. We'll just see if he really fulfills that and is able to tell what's going on here. What irony this is, if you think about it. The guards are, and these people are taunting Jesus to prophesy because they thought he actually couldn't do it. And all the time, they're fulfilling what he's already prophesied would happen. Go back to Mark chapter 10 again. I read verse 33. Let me read verse 34. They will mock him and spit on him. Making fun of him, he can't really prophesy. And in doing that, they're fulfilling the prophecy he's already made. These things were prophesied in the Old Testament as well. One prophecy is Isaiah 50, verse 6, a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I mean, what awful depravity exists in the human heart if you give it opportunity? Men who claim to represent God on earth, but in all this, once the trigger was happened, you see all this envy and this viciousness and this hatred that can cause people to do unbelievable things, to act like demons. Then there's a last statement here. It's found only in Mark. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. What that means is there came a point when the Sanhedrin finally tired of all that they were doing. They'd had their fill of all their hate-prompted actions, and so they turned him over to the officers, likely the temple police perhaps, likely some of those who were even warming themselves by the fire out there with Peter in the courtyard. They turned him over to these officers who were to keep him under guard so they could call for him again at dawn to appear before the Gentile court. So what did they do? Well, in imitation of what the religious leaders had already been doing, they just said, we'll have some fun too. And they added their own insults. The word slaps can mean hitting with a rod, or it can mean hitting with your hand, and more than likely it was that second one here, blows of their hands. And still, during all this brutality, no words of protest, no responding directly to all this viciousness. I read to you more than once Peter's understanding of all this later, of what he wrote in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. Let me read it again. For you have been called for this purpose, to suffer, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, all this, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He could have. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He's all part of a sovereign plan. What a contrast in Jesus here to the fear of all of his captors. You know what's really driving all this? Is fear. The calmness, the majestic, deep-seated calmness of Jesus, this firmly anchored confidence of Jesus, in great contrast to this haunting fear of these religious leaders, they are absolutely scared. Even though for a moment it looks like they're victorious. The religions today, even, that operate on violence, they fear not being able to control things. So no doubt it is Jesus who actually is the real victor here. The whole time, with a cloth on his head, probably bleeding from being hit, being spit running down his face, here is the one who has won. He's won. The one fully at rest. The only one who actually imparts rest to other people who they come and trust in him. This is the one who says, come to me, you know, all ye who are heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest, this kind of rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm meek and humble, lowly in heart, he says. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's who this is. Let's just end thinking of that statement about his future, though, because someday in the future, this scene is going to be reversed. This scene of him suffering before the Sanhedrin and being falsely judged by them, it's all going to be reversed. What happened after this at some point? Well, at some point, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, all of them died. Someday, they're all going to be raised from their graves, these men. They're going to stand before Jesus. It's all going to be reversed. He's going to be the judge. He's going to pass a final and irrevocable verdict on these men. At that trial, it's different than this trial. At this trial in Jerusalem, Caiaphas was accusing Jesus of blasphemy. At the other trial in the future, it's going to come out clearly that he's the one guilty of blasphemy and reviling the Son of God along with all these other men. At that time, they're going to realize that he who is rejected by them was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a scene that's hard for us to capture in our understanding that the one who was condemned stood in our place. And as we sing sometimes, he sealed our pardon with his blood. Lord, I pray for those who are living now, who are reviling the Son of God. Maybe they don't see themselves spitting in his face like this. But are those who are saying, I can go my own way, I can live the way I want, I can do what I want, I'm going to work it out somehow. Lord, help them to see the reviling that that is of the Son of God. That the only proper response is to come to Christ in faith and repentance and in submission to him and saying, you are the ruler of all things. You are the only one that matters. My experience, my opinions don't matter. I just want to live for Christ. Lord, for those who even come to this church and hear the Word of God preached, may those who have never truly come to saving faith in Christ bow the knee before him before it's too late and proclaim him to be Lord of their lives so that they can know the joy that comes from having a conscience that's been cleaned, sin forgiven, the joy of having a purpose and knowing that all things are moving in history toward their destined end. May you save people in this town, in Winston-Salem, in this area, so they can have that joy. In Christ's name, amen.